If you're able, please stand with me for the second scripture reading. We'll be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, and I'll begin in verse 31 and read through verse 35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John 13. And today, as you know, we're having the Lord's Supper, and really today our text is just perfect for communion, I believe. As we look at these first verses here in John 13, well, not the first verses, but as we look at these verses that Josh has read for us, beginning in verse 31, and you'll notice there in 31, in the very beginning, it says, when he had gone out and Judas had left. And have you ever been with your wife or someone you're close to and you had some really important news to talk about, or you learned some important news, but you also had some people around and you couldn't say anything? You had to hold the good news, or you had to hold the news. And there was such great anticipation because you were really wanting to talk about this news that you'd gotten, but until your company left, you couldn't say anything. And that's kind of the picture you have here. Until Judas was gone, and you know why he had left. He had gone to make plans for the death of Christ and his betrayal of Christ. And as you read this text, it's important to remember, within hours of this, Jesus would be dead. Jesus would be crucified. Judas would be dead. But it says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the time the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. So the atmosphere had cleared, and Jesus is talking to his disciples, and they are listening to him. At this point, Jesus begins to speak of his coming glory. And in these two verses, you notice that the word glory, or in some fashion, is used five times. Five times this word is used here in these two verses. The new commandment, heaven, the future outpouring of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, on his followers. So, if you're taking notes, the first thing I want you to see is, number one, is glory, glory, glory. That's what's communicated in these first verses. And it's so important that we get this and understand this. Jesus is speaking of such glorification, glorified or glory. Glorified or glorify. Now, I want to spend a little time on the word here, because it's very important for us to understand these verses, that we understand what glorify, what does it mean? That John, the writer, would use these words and record these words of Christ for us. So the two meanings, they correspond to two major uses of the Greek word doxa, D-O-X-A. And doxa means to glorify. Doxa means to glorify. It's related to the verb doukoe, which comes from the early days in the Greek language, and it means that this develops over time, and it means to seem or to appear. Doxa means to seem or to appear. And later, as this word develops, it means to hold an opinion or hold an opinion of something, to hold an opinion of someone or something. So you have an opinion of something, doxa. And so the word, as the years would change, to that of holding a good opinion about someone. And then came to mean a good opinion and consequently praise and honor. You're seeing where this is going. So to have a right opinion of God, and remember the word we're studying, doxa, glory. So to have a right opinion of God is to be orthodox. Orthodox means a right opinion. So if I say Ben here is an orthodox Christian, it means he has right opinions about God, right opinions about him. And so when we look at this word, to have a right opinion of God is to be orthodox, and orthodox again means right opinion, and to ascribe, if we ascribe to right opinions about God, it leads to praise and worship of him. So if someone says that you're an orthodox Christian, you're a Christian who praises and worships God. I meet people often as I witness to people, and I'll ask them about Christ and their relationship to Christ, and often they'll say, well, I am a Christian. And I'll say, well, that's great. Where do you go to church? You go to church anywhere? No, I don't go to church. I don't feel like I need to go to church. And I go sit on the beach on Sunday, and I worship God on the beach. And so that person would not be a Orthodox Christian. I'm not debating if they're a Christian or not, but their thinking is wrong. Their thinking is very wrong, because we know when we study the doctrine of the church, how we're to engage the church, because Jesus loved the church, Jesus died for the church, and we're to be attached to a church, a local body of believers, and we engage in those local body of believers. So to not do so, your thinking's not right. Your thinking is askew. So you would not call that person an orthodox Christian. Orthodox, that your thinking is right and you're thinking about God is right. So we see that. And so when we ascribe to right opinions about God, it leads to worship and praise of him, and to the worth and the value in his character. By coming to church this morning, you got up early. Most of the world slept in. It's their day off. But because of the character and what you know about God, you found him worthy to come to the church house and to sing these songs, to sit under the teaching, to have fellowship with the brothers and sisters in Christ. You're orthodox, right thinking about God. So there's also a meaning of the word glory, which is external. And this is the sense of glory which is associated with light. You remember in the Old Testament, we were in Exodus, we're almost out of Exodus, and that glory was veiled in the cloud. Remember when Moses went up on the Mount Sinai, and he could not, it was so bright, he could not look upon God because of the brightness of the glory of God. So it's also a meaning of it, his external glory. No man can look upon God. So these distinctions are important in understanding our text, these verses this morning. Whenever the present tense is used, we understand Jesus is using the word in the first sense of the worth of his true character. The worth of his true character, the character of our Lord. And when we look at the future tense, you understand Jesus is using it in The second sense is a reference to his future glory that Christ received as a result of his resurrection. The future glory that he would receive at his resurrection and ultimately his ascension when he would be seated at the right hand of God. He would be crucified, he would be resurrected, and then he would ascend to be seated at the right hand of God. That future glory that was to come. So we see that. The second thing I want you to see in this passage this morning is the glory in his passion, the glory in the passion of Christ, what he is about to do. And again, I remind you again and again these words because in just a short time, he would be dead. He would be crucified. And this first reference here in verse 31, the second part, now the Son of Man be glorified, and God is glorified in him. He's talking here in that portion about his crucifixion. His crucifixion, that he's about to be crucified. And so you ask the question, how can crucifixion be glorification? Because crucifixion is such an ugly, horrible thing that Christ would be murdered upon that cross, beaten so severely. You see these pictures of Christ hanging upon the cross. They're not accurate. You couldn't even recognize him to be a human being. No. So how can the crucifixion be glorification? And the answer is in what crucifixion means. What does crucifixion mean? Well, I'll give you a few things to consider. We may not think and understand what the world cannot understand at all. The crucifixion was the central and most significant point of world history. There's always history developing, things that happened yesterday, and history is being made. But the most significant event ever in history, ever, was the crucifixion of Christ. The magnitude of it, and we need to understand that as believers, the essence of this whole doctrine of his crucifixion. What did it mean? Nothing has happened ever in the world from the beginning of creation until now that will ever happen when all these things will be wrapped in Christ. This drama, which God had planned out before the foundation of the world, was acted out. Think about that. God planned this out before the earth was even created. He planned it out, and finally, it is occurring. Christ is about to be crucified. So it's the central, most significant point of world history. The second thing about the crucifixion, it reversed the conduct of the first Adam. I mean, the magnitude of that. Reversing Adam. We all know, we've all studied and read about Adam and Eve and the fall in the garden. We reversed that. It reversed it. Turn in your Bibles. I want you to see Romans chapter 5 explains it. That great chapter, Romans chapter 5. So in Romans 5:12, death in Adam, life in Christ. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, many more have the grace of God, and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man sinned, for the judgment following one's trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Whereas by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Adam sinned, and the whole human race just followed. Adam sinned, and it's like Adam went off of a cliff, and the whole human race just followed. They just followed. Except for one man, Jesus. Jesus, the one who knew no sin, who was perfect, and never sinned. And by his crucifixion, ultimate, subsequent crucifixion, death upon a cross, broke what Adam had began. The fall of Adam, which led to destruction, reversed in Jesus. By his atonement, Jesus leads those who are his own to the family of God. What a Savior. Finally, still under number two here, we find in Hebrews 2:14 that the death of Christ reversed the power of Satan. So you see all that's in this crucifixion. The magnitude of the crucifixion, the most central point in world history, reversed the conduct of the first Adam, reversed the power of Satan. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, since the children have flesh and blood, he shared in their humanity so that by this death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Paul says in, again, 1 Corinthians 5:56, but the Lord Jesus Christ provided atonement for our sin. Atonement for our sin. And that leads me to the third part of this. God glorified in him. The Lord God glorified in him. And this next reference to glorify, and the verse is also in the present tense, and it says to say that God is glorified in Christ. How is God glorified in Christ's crucifixion? You say, how can God be glorified in his son going to the cross and being murdered and beaten beyond human recognition? How in the world can God be glorified in such a thing as that? How could it be? Well, one way is in the justice of God. The justice of God is revealed. Paul points that out in Romans 3, verse 26, where he says that through death, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God proved to himself to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. And so the argument goes, Paul is acknowledging that throughout the Old Testament period, those who looked forward to the coming of a Redeemer were saved by God. Abraham was saved, was a saved man. Isaac, Jacob, saved men. But you sit there and you say, yeah, but Christ hadn't come yet. How could these great men that we read about, how could they be saved because Christ hadn't come yet? How is God saving them? Yes, he does offer forgiveness. He saves them from the penalty of their sin. But what of the sin? Where is it punished? How did he justify these men? But they are. Paul says he justified them on the basis of the death of Christ, which was still in the future. They were looking forward to the coming Redeemer. We look back But they were looking forward to the promise of the Redeemer, that he's coming, that he's coming. And Christ died on the cross, sin was punished in him. God was seen to be just in his previous acts of forgiveness. At the cross, justice of God in forgiving sinners was revealed. So the first thing we see here under number three, the justice of God revealed. The second thing that we see here is God's holiness is revealed. The holiness is revealed. A.W. Pink wrote incredibly about this. He said, "He is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. And when Christ was made a curse for us, the thrice holy one turned away from him. It was this which caused the agonizing Savior to cry, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Never did God so manifest his hatred of sin as in the suffering and death of his only begotten. There he showed it was impossible for him to be at peace with that which had raised its defiant head against him. All the honor due to the holiness of God by all the holy angels and all the cheerful obedience and patient suffering of all the holy men who had ever existed or ever will exist are nothing in comparison with the offering of Christ himself in order that every demand of God's holiness, which sin had outraged, might be fully met." So in the crucifixion, clearly, God's holiness is revealed. A third way we see God glorified at Calvary is the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. We first see it in Adam and Eve. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and they recognized their nakedness in the garden and they hid from his presence? Can you imagine what that must have been like in that garden? They were sinful and immediately their nakedness was revealed to them. God is holy. They cannot stand the sight of holiness. And the Lord asks, "What have you done?" Can you imagine? "What have you done?" And the whole story comes out. But then you see here God's faithfulness. What does he do? He provides for them. He kills animals and gets their skins that they would be clothed. That's the first instance we see, and blood had to be shed. Blood had to be shed. Right there in the garden, God killing and God shedding blood that they could be clothed. And ultimately, we see what we're reading here this morning. Ultimately, in hours, Christ will be put to death. But here you see God provides for them. He kills animals, clothing them with their skins. Then in promised blessing, he points to the future and says, "The day is coming when the seed of the woman will rise and crush the head of the serpent." Genesis 3:15. And there's the promise of the Redeemer. Early in Genesis, we see the promise of a Redeemer. But you say, but in Adam and Eve, they died. Jesus hadn't even been born. Jesus hadn't come yet. And yet Adam and Eve died. Further in the Old Testament, appearing to Abraham, God says, "Abraham, I'm going to bless you and all the nations through you. I'm going to do it through your seed." Abraham believed it. He believes at a particular time an individual will come who would be the world's Savior. Abraham believed that. But Abraham lived to be an old man, and he died, and yet Jesus had not come. We see him telling Isaiah, "One who's coming, someone's coming, who would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace would be on him," Isaiah 53:5. We find God telling Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judah, Micah 5:2. He declares through Malachi that a Savior that will come as the Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings, Malachi 4:2, will be the forerunner who will appear like the prophet Elijah, Malachi 3:1. So God gave the prophets all these many promises, yet they all died. They all died before Christ would come. And so the question is, had God forgotten his promises? No. He hadn't forgotten the promises. Why? Because God is faithful. God is faithful. And he promised and he told these prophets and these people this. Hundreds of years would pass before the Redeemer would come. What a comfort that should be to each of you. We read the Bible. We see the promises, all the marvelous, wonderful promises in the Bible. And we can look back to the scriptures and see and show that he's a faithful God. And we see in the crucifixion that he had promised a Redeemer. And he holds to his promises. Christ would go to the cross. Christ would go. He didn't forget his promises. God's people are not destitute of hope. God is faithful. One day an angel appears to a virgin in Nazareth and announces that the Messiah is to be born at last. He says to Joseph, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And the final thing you see here in these two verses is God's love is revealed. God's love is revealed at Calvary. How could these people, how could the church, how could those that would be redeemed, how could they be reconciled to God? They can only be reconciled if atonement was made. If atonement was made, there had to be a sinless sacrifice, and that was Jesus. And so in that great act of the Son of God going to the cross and the crucifixion occurring, what great love. What great love could there ever be that the Son of God would go to the cross and die upon the cross? That your salvation could occur. Atonement could be made. Propitiation could be made. In Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, in our wretchedness. How do we know that God loves us? We know that, you should always know this. When somebody asks, or you ask yourself, and you're in despair, and you're having a bad week or bad year, how do I know that God loves me? Because Jesus died for you. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ came to die for you. You would be saved and your sins could be atoned for. That's how you know that God loves you. You know, things may not be going so good for you. You're a Christian and you're like, it's rough, it's difficult. Well, it's difficult for most people. You think about the Christians that Dennis always brings up on Sunday morning, and these, think about all the Christians in Venezuela and China, so many places. It's difficult. It's a rough road. There's countries where if they find out that you're a Christian, they'll martyr you, like the Christians in Afghanistan. It's difficult. And you know, they look at these verses. They hang to these verses. Can you imagine? You wake up every morning and the biggest thing on your mind is, how do I find food today? How do I feed my children today? I've got to find food today. We live in a wonderful place. Can you imagine living that life as a believer? And you look at these wonderful doctrines, the crucifixion of Christ. He talks about, may God be glorified. He's glorified in the crucifixion. He died for us. He died for you. We see in verse 32, we see if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. What does this mean? He will immediately proceed to a place, a new spiritual glory upon Christ through his resurrection, exaltation, ascension to his Father's right hand. You know, I believe the weight of all this was on Christ. He knew it was coming. He knew all along that it was coming. But I do believe he looked forward. He looked forward to his resurrection and his ultimate ascension, and ultimately that he would be seated at the right hand of God. I believe he looked forward to that. Not that he would not go forth and go and do as the Father had told him. He wanted to please the Father. But I believe he truly did. He looked forward to the day that he would be back and he'd be seated at the right hand of God. And what would he be doing there? Again, it shows the great love of our Lord interceding for the church. That's the most awesome thought, to think that our Lord is seated by the right hand of God every day, making intercession for each of you, each of us. Think about that. He tells the Father, he reminds the Father, he belongs to us. She belongs to us. Sin is forgiven, and God sees us through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a marvelous thought. And where he serves as our great high priest. He serves as our great high priest. I think these two verses are wonderful to lead us into communion this morning. And communion, as you know, is one of the two ordinances of the church, the other one being baptism. And we're told to do this frequently. And that's why we at this church, once a month, we come to the Lord's Supper. And he did that for a purpose, that we would remember. We forget things. In our humanity, in our flesh, we forget things, and we tend to think about our problems, and they overshadow what is the greatest event in history, and it's the crucifixion of Christ. You think about it on any given weekday. What do you think about? Well, the normal person, we think about our struggles, our problems, people we love, people we're praying for. But how much time do we actually think about the crucifixion? Christ going to the cross, doing as his Father, God, had commanded him to do. And all these things that we've talked about this morning, the justice of God being met, the love of God being revealed to us through the crucifixion of Christ. Through this crucifixion and subsequent resurrection. Through that and only that could you be reconciled to God. And it's the most important thing that will ever be in your life. When you are dying and you're laying, and we're all going to die one day, and when you're laying there dying, if you're conscious and you're aware, the only thing that's going to matter at that point is, are you reconciled to God through Christ Jesus? That's the only thing that's going to matter. Not how much money you got in the bank, how well known you are. None of that. I drive around town and I see buildings. You go on any college campus, you see people's names on buildings. They gave millions of dollars to have their name put on that building. That's all fine and good. But what's going to matter when you take that last breath? Are you reconciled to God through faith in Christ Jesus? And you need to know that, folks. That's it. Do you know that for sure? And when you come to communion, does the Lord's Supper, is your heart overflowing with gratitude to God for Christ Jesus, crucifixion? And when you know it, and when you know that you are reconciled to God, I believe it's natural, but it should be a desire that we would make him known to the lost world. And I'm going to talk about that a lot next week, because I'm really excited about next Sunday as we talk about this love that we're to have for one another. It's an amazing, I know you've read ahead of me. These next verses are wonderful and amazing for us. But it's all based on what we just started here in this chapter about the glorification of God, that God be glorified. So let's go to God in prayer, and we're going to go into communion. So let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful two verses that we looked at. That you would be glorified, Father, and through Christ. And Lord, that's our goal today, is whether we're looking behind to the Old Testament or in this text was looking to the future of Christ being resurrected and ascended into heaven. Lord, today, as we look at these verses and as we examine our salvation and know that our salvation is only, it's only possible that this crucifixion would occur. And Lord, we thank you this day that our Lord, our Redeemer Jesus, was obedient to God and going to the cross, obediently dying upon the cross, such a horrific death, but then being resurrected and ultimately ascending to where he is today, seated at your right hand. And Father, we rejoice in so great, perfect, ultimate sacrifice for our souls, that we could be reconciled to you through him. So Lord, we rejoice this day. We come with hearts filled with gratitude and gratefulness for all that has happened. For Christ, our Redeemer, we praise you. And Lord, I pray today, if there's someone in this room that is not born again, they're not saved, God, I pray for them that you, your Holy Spirit, would already begin to work to show them this great truth of the crucifixion and the resurrection, but Lord, to also show them their sinfulness, that they're desperately sinful and in great need of a Redeemer. And so I pray for that, Lord. If it's an older person or a child, I pray, God, that you would work in their hearts. And then one day that you would draw them and that they would have a new heart, a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. We pray for that. And Lord, for those of us who are saved and are born again today, gloriously saved, Lord, we come again with hearts filled with thankfulness, thanking you for Jesus, our wonderful Redeemer. And we pray and ask this in Christ's name.